Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, would you open our ears, unveil our eyes, loosen my tongue so that, looking together at the living word of Scripture, by the power of your Spirit, we might see Jesus, the glorious one, our King and our Redeemer. It is in his name I pray these things. Amen. Have a seat. So I've never been in advertising. I've never been in that field, but I have watched a couple of clips of Mad Men on YouTube, so I think I know what advertising is all about. If I'm correct about this, and I know I am, the point of advertising is to give the general public a vision of the good life. Everything that you've ever wanted to be, young, attractive, healthy, active, highly desirable by everyone. And in advertising, you give people this image, and then you say, do you want that? You want to look like that? Then use Colgate toothpaste. Use Tide detergent pods for both your laundry and your dishwashing. Just don't eat them. You hear me, kids? Don't eat them. Drive a Hyundai. Wear Brooks Brothers. Regardless of what it is, the point of advertising is to give you this image and to say, that's what it means to live a good life. And if you want to live that life, buy our products. Now, in the past, advertisers have worked through television commercials and billboards and storefront displays to get their message across, to sort of inculcate this into the culture. But more and more often, younger people are just not really paying attention to that. But what we are paying attention to is our screens. And so what advertisers have begun to do is reach out to social media personalities. And we have a title for these people. They're called brand influencers or lifestyle bloggers. And their whole deal is that they're normal people just like you and me, except they live incredible lives, right? There's like the mother of five who somehow looks perfectly put together all the time, despite having like five kids under the age of seven, which you know is not the case. There's that one guy who doesn't seem to have any source of discernible income, and yet he spends one weekend in Patagonia and the next weekend in Australia, and his life is just one unending series of adventures. There's the perpetual party girl who just bounces from one music festival to the other. And advertisers will use these people to advertise their products. So as this person's doing this incredible thing, oh, by the way, there's a HelloFresh meal in the background, or wow, just hanging out here, drinking Bullet bourbon, no big deal. Oh yeah, here I am, just wearing my $395 salvaged denim chore coat. I feel great. Oh, here's a link to the product in my bio, check it out. And so what we have in our culture are these glowing images of people that we long to be like, that we want to be like. And all it takes is for us to consume the right products. Glowing images that we are called to become like. And of course, we in the church, this is nothing new to us. We've been doing this a very, very, very long time. Only we don't call them brand influencers. We call them stained glass portraits. We call them icons, pictures of saints, great men and women who have gone before us in the faith, and their success, their life well lived, is not a product of what they have consumed, but of the one they have chosen to follow and give their lives to. And as we see them, they glow, they shine forth, whether it's the golden halo in icons or just the natural effect of light coming through a window. There's these shining images that we're invited to look at and consider. And now this phenomenon of the glowing image, this actually goes all the way back to Scripture. We find its ultimate root in Scripture, in the ultimate glowing image, the glowing image of the appearance of God. Whenever God shows up in the Hebrew Scriptures, we call this a theophany, the appearance of God. And whenever he does this, more likely than not, he is bright and shining, glorious to behold, and yet also unbearable to witness. As Paul says in 2 Timothy, he dwells in unapproachable light. And so whether it's Moses encountering him on the mountaintop of Sinai, or the prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, witnessing him in visions, he is glowing. He is shining. He is radiant. And yet he's not so much an image that we look at and are like, oh yes, I'm drawn to that. I want to be that. It's an image that the prophets, that the saints see and are terrified of. Because they, in their sin, they know that they should be burned up by this holiness, by this radiance, by this light. And now this appearing, this radiance, it continues into the New Testament. And we see it reach a culmination in today's gospel passage. It culminates in the Transfiguration. This is the final Sunday of Epiphany, and the season of Epiphany is all about ways in which God appears in and through the ministry of Jesus. And this is one of two Sundays that we're going to be talking this year about where we're going to focus in on the Transfiguration. Now, what is going on in the Transfiguration? It's a brief scene in Mark, particularly brief. It's recounted three times in the Gospels, one in Matthew, one in Mark, and one in Luke. And even though it's brief, it's immensely rich. And so I want us to look at it again and maybe unpack some of the details we may not have caught the first time. Jesus takes his disciples to the top of a mountain. The mountain is not named. And yet we know from the Hebrew scriptures that mountains are sites of God's theophanies. Moses and Elijah both encounter God on the mountaintop. And so we're sort of led to expect something's going to happen, right? And then Jesus is transfigured. And the description of Jesus somehow being different, looking different than before, it is eerily, oddly similar to visions of a divine figure that are given to us in the Hebrew scriptures. Bright raiment. In Matthew, it says that his face is shining. And then Elijah and Moses show up, and we're sort of led to wonder, what's going on with that? The church father Origen famously commented that Moses represents the law and Elijah the prophets. Here we have the law and the prophets, both pointing, deferring to Jesus. But we have to also look at their ministries. Both Moses and Elijah led ministries where they were rejected. They went through times of extreme trial. They were both driven into the wilderness, as it were. Both of them are tied to the Jewish Messiah, and so were called, quick, pay attention, see what is happening here. The disciples, right? They react like Old Testament prophets might. They're terrified. Peter says, Rabbi, it's good that we are here. Although some scholars wonder if it's better translated, Rabbi, is it good that we are here? They recognize that they're in the divine presence. They recognize that there is holiness right in front of them. And so when Peter says, hey, I have an idea. Why don't we go make some tents for you? You get the sense that he's not so much saying, hey, let's set up shop. It's more like, let's put something in between us and you. We'd rather not be in the direct presence of such radiance, of such divine holiness, because we fear what will happen to us. And then the cloud. This cloud should remind us of the countless times in Scripture when the cloud of God's presence comes into the picture over Mount Sinai and Mount Horeb onto the tabernacle and the temple, leading God's people through the wilderness. And the cloud declares, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. And then only Jesus is left. Just Jesus. There he is. And as they descend the mountain, you can imagine that as he's telling the disciples, say nothing of this until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. You're probably thinking, oh man, I bet they were relieved. Because if they had to go back down from that mountain and tell the other disciples what they saw, they would be considered lunatics. And then they would probably start trying to exorcise them or something like that. And then they, of course, get very quickly sidetracked in verse 10 by wondering, what is he talking about, the whole Son of Man rising from the dead thing? And so as quickly as this vision is thrust upon us, it's gone. And so now that we've sort of unpacked some of the details, let's look at the focal point of the Transfiguration. The moment when the cloud overshadows them, Jesus, Moses, Elijah, the disciples, and the voice comes forth, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. This statement, it's two parts. The first part is indicative. It's an indicative truth about who Jesus is. And the second part is an imperative command. This is who Jesus is, so here is the command. This is what you ought to do because of who Jesus is. The indicative truth. Jesus is God's beloved Son. He is the Son of God. Now, when you or I generally hear the term Son of God, we automatically think of Jesus as the second person of the eternal Trinity. Eternally begotten from the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God. Now, when the disciples heard that Jesus is the Son of God, well, they would not have been thinking about that. What they would have thought about, however, is the title Son of God as both a kingly title and as a messianic title. See, the Jews were expecting that God would deliver them through a Messiah, a king. The Greek term was Christ, someone who would come and deliver them from their enemies, from their oppressors, and return them once and for all to God, that they might live in perfect harmony with their God. The Hebrew scriptures attest to this again and again. And so when the disciples hear this, they think, oh my goodness, he is the Christ. And it's not simply that Peter said that he was the Christ a chapter ago. It's that the voice of God says he is the Christ, the Messiah, the one who will deliver them. And the voice, the presence of the Lord does not simply say this through the statement. He also says it through the presence of Moses and Elijah, right? In Deuteronomy 18, Moses tells the people that one day a prophet greater than he will arise and he will guide God's people and that they will listen to him. And yet, Deuteronomy ends and Moses dies and no prophet arises. In Malachi chapter 4, the prophet Malachi says that before the Messiah comes, Elijah will arise. He will come back from heaven to tell the people that God is sending the Messiah. And so here we have Elijah. Moses and Elijah both are pointing to Jesus as the prophet who is greater, as the coming Messiah, the one who will return them to their God. And yet, this proclamation that Jesus is the Son of God is tied to the fact of trial, of temptation, of exile, of wilderness, of tribulation. In Luke's gospel, it says that Jesus speaks to Elijah and Moses of his departure. Now, the word departure in Greek is the same word that is used for the Greek Septuagint title of Exodus. Departure, Exodus. And this points to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. He will deliver his people out of sin and death. And yet, it also points to the strange way in which he will do this. See, on the day of the transfiguration, Jesus is on an unnamed mountaintop. He's being lifted up in glory. He's proclaimed the Son of God, the King of the Jews. And there's a saint on either side of him. But in a short time, he will be on another mountaintop, one outside of Jerusalem. And he will be lifted up, but this time in shame. And he will be called the King of the Jews, but this time mockingly, as an insult, as an ironic reviling. And there will be a bandit on either side of him. And it is here on this other mountaintop, on Golgotha, that he fulfills his role as Messiah, as the delivering king. He accomplishes his people's own exodus from their ultimate enemies, sin and death and wrath, by taking on their sin, by departing from life, by being cast from the presence of God. And then he will be vindicated by his Father. He will be resurrected by the power of the Spirit, thus showing that he has accomplished this work, that he has brought his people out of exile. And so we see that as God calls Jesus his beloved Son, he is deigning that he is the Messiah. And yet that's not simply it. We have to here return to our initial instinct that this has something to do with Jesus' divine nature. We have to pay attention to the way that the Transfiguration describes Jesus. He's cast in divine light. The light is not simply a reflection of God's presence. No, it's coming from Jesus himself. We must be reminded of the divine figure that the prophets encountered, one like a son of man. See, Jesus is the focal point here. Even when the presence of God overshadows them, Jesus is still the focus. Even when Elijah and Moses show up, Jesus is still the focus. At the end, Jesus is left alone. He is the focus of this tableau. And what we have is a picture of Jesus as the eternal Son of the Father, God from God, light from light. Peter points to this in today's lesson from 2 Peter. In the way that he describes Jesus, he is not describing Jesus as a man. No, he is describing Jesus as King, as God. God will not share his glory with another, and Jesus takes part in that glory. And then John, in the revelation of Jesus Christ, writes about Jesus. And he writes about Jesus with a description that is very similar to the Transfiguration. In chapter 1, verses 13 through 16, John witnesses one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, feet like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. This is a statement of Jesus as God. This is a statement of God, the triune God, showing up on a mountaintop, not simply in the cloud of the presence, but in the man Jesus Christ. And so this indicative statement, "This is my beloved Son," is not simply a statement of Jesus as the Son of God. It is a statement of Jesus as God, the Son. He is the Son of God and God the Son. He is ruler and creator. He is redeemer and maker. And now the imperative command that the voice gives: listen to him. Well, generally speaking, this is good advice. Listen to the eternal word of God. Listen to the one through whom all things were made, right? That's probably good advice. And yet this command has a specific referent, because right before this, Peter has confessed Jesus to be the Messiah, to be the Christ, and Jesus responds by saying, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Jesus gives us a command. Take up your cross, let go of your life, pick up the own mode of your death, and follow me. Come after me. Follow me. And I will give you everything. Your life will be saved. And so here we are as 21st century believers from all, or some of us believers, some of us maybe not believers. It's okay, regardless of where we're at. We are modern people living in a modern age. We know what our life should look like, right? We've received the glowing images of what our lives should be from our surrounding culture, from different currents, from different places. And yet, we must listen to this voice. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. We have to take these two things together. And we find our application. And that application is stated so beautifully in today's psalm. It's set up as a desire. David writes in Psalm 27, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. And here in Jesus, we have the answer to that desire. And so, we must gaze upon the beauty of Jesus. And in gazing upon his beauty, we must pick up our cross and follow him. So we have to remember in this three things. First, that Jesus is king and that his work as king has been to deliver us from sin and from death, the old way of life, so that we can, in fact, in new life, pick up our crosses and follow him. Second, in following him, we cannot cease to have our gaze fixed on him. We can't stop looking at him and looking at his beauty. Like I said, we are bombarded by other glowing images of what we should be, what we should want to be, whether it's defined by what you possess or what you look like or how you work, who your friends are, what your political affiliation is, the color of your skin, the place that you live, your citizenship, whatever it is. We have to fix our eyes on him and look to him as that glowing image that we must desire to be with, to be conformed to become. Not by buying anything, not by consuming anything but him. And third, in fixing our eyes on him and in picking up our cross and following him, we become like him. Paul writes about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, "We, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed." And that word transformed, it's the same word used for transfiguration in the original Greek. We are being transformed, transfigured into the same image of Jesus, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Friends, as we behold Jesus, as we behold him on the mountaintop in glorious appearance, we look towards that as being the Jesus that we shall see when he appears again, and also being we who shall be made like him, we who shall be changed to reflect his image perfectly. And he has done it through being lifted up on the cross. So this is the final Sunday of Epiphany. This is the final Sunday of witnessing the ways in which God has appeared through Jesus. And we're about to go into a season of Lent. And whatever you do in Lent, however you decide to go about your Lent, whether you abstain or take on, or regardless, however you spend your Lent, I would admonish you, exhort you, to keep your gaze fixed on Jesus, the beautiful one, the glowing image, the icon to which we are being conformed. And as you look at him, pick up your cross, and so be transfigured. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen.